Well, I'm a little sad to be coming to the end of John chapter 6. I feel like we ought to double back and do it again. There's so much here. The end of this, in some ways, is just so poignant, isn't it? I mean, there are some terrifically sad things being said in this passage, you know, that hopefully we can learn from and benefit from. But this has been, you know, quite a bit of a wild chapter. If you remember at the beginning of the chapter, we see Jesus teaching on a mountain. It may have been something like the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe it even was the Sermon on the Mount. And in that context, he challenged his disciples as to what to do for food when a large crowd showed up. They don't even really know what he's trying to do or talking about, and are disappointingly bereft of faith. But he then miraculously turns 5 loaves and 2 fish into so much food that after feeding many thousands of people, 12 baskets of leftover bread are taken up. So that's the beginning of the chapter. It starts with a bang. There's a little interlude right after that, and I say little because it's not, I mean, it's a huge, huge deal, but it just occurs in the Gospel of John as an, oh, by the way, the disciples see Jesus walk on water, calm a storm, and swoosh them to their destination. Something that's not a public display. They're the only ones who see it and recount it later to us. But after that, Jesus teaches in the synagogue in Capernaum. And those having been fed chase him around the lake. They get to the synagogue, probably the Sabbath. And he gets up and gives this well-known teaching on the bread of life. Maybe the most important teaching of Jesus' life. Maybe the most impactful. I use that word. T always reminds me it's not really a word, but she's a nerd about language. But, you know, probably the sermon that has the most impact of any that he preached is this one on the bread of life. And I mentioned to you that the soup to nuts of what it means to relate to God are contained, relate to God in the right way, are contained in this interactive teaching. Jesus makes a comparison with God feeding the Israelites in the wilderness, and the members of the congregation mistakenly refer to Moses having fed their ancestors in the wilderness. Jesus said, no, it was God who fed your ancestors, and God is feeding you now with me. I'm the bread of life. He circles back to his teaching from chapter 5 on his ability to give them eternal life, that Jesus is the one who possesses eternal life, and he gives it to those whom he wants to give it to. And he equates this bread of life with eternal life. And as we talked about last week, and you always need to have it in the front of your mind, when eternal life is mentioned, as it is many, many times in the Gospel of John, it doesn't mean eternal existence. It doesn't mean life forever. We take the adjective eternal and we apply it to life and mistakenly understand that that's what it means, but it's not what it means. And the Greek kind of makes it bigger than that. But it really means life as it's meant to be lived. It means real life. What my son calls living the dream. It means firing on all cylinders. I don't know how many different ways you want to describe it. But imagine a situation in which you are living life the way it's meant to be lived. I remember one time, I was raised in South Florida, and in South Florida we had what were called rock pits, and South Florida is so constructed that if you dig down 3 feet, you find water, and so all of the land needed to be filled in, and so as they built houses, they would go a few miles west and dig a perfectly rectangular rock pit, and it would just fill up with water, which became a great place to go water skiing. And I remember going out there with some buds, and we got a boat into the water, and we were water skiing, and we had run out of food and soft drinks, and we jumped in the car, and we were sunburned, and we had the windows rolled down, and we're peeling off down this dirt road, and I thought, this is life. This is the way life is supposed to be lived. That's kind of what Jesus means when he says eternal life. Imagine the best day you've ever had. And that's what Jesus is referring to. He said, I will give that to you, and I will give that to you forever. So eternity is implied, but that's not the central idea of it. It's really the same as Jesus told the woman at the well when he told her he would give her living water. Living water and the bread of life kind of equate to the same thing. They both refer to eternal life. He called it a spring welling up to eternal life, this living water that he would give. And he also circles back to what he had said in chapter 5 about his collaboration with the Father in this endeavor, that they are in sync, that Jesus does the will of the Father. The Father gives people to Jesus, and Jesus keeps them and doesn't lose a single one of them. So we notice that that teaching produced grumbling. It produced some consternation, and Jesus answered them. He reiterated his partnership with God the Father, and he raised the bar at the end of what we looked at last week on the necessity of making Jesus himself one's meat and drink. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Now that's a serious throwdown. The gauntlet is thrown down. You can have no life in you unless it's coming from Jesus, unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood. It's tantamount to saying, unless you make me the center of your life, you can have nothing to do with me. R.C. Sproul wrote, you have to come to me, be united to me, feast upon me, and not simply have a casual relationship with me. Jesus has to be absolutely central. He has to be your meat and drink. Now, that's basically where we are. That's what's got us up to this point. And now we get to this passage, and when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? The larger point here that I want to make probably 3 or 4 times, and I want you always to come back to it in your own brain, is that there are always false believers. That there are always folks who are here, they're called disciples, who in fact, you know, when the hard realities of who Jesus is and what he's all about and his requirement of those disciples hits, they fall away. And the thing that I think is important for us to note is, you know, Jesus is quite alarmed by this possibility. It recurs a number of times in his teaching in the Gospels. I'll mention that more in detail in a minute. But you need to understand that in Jesus' mind, false belief is a far worse condition than unbelief. That if you talk about the people in the New Testament that Jesus describes who are in the most precarious spiritual position, it's those who are disciples but are not really believers. You know, unbelievers actually have it very clear. They know what they need to do. Unbelievers, they know that they're out and they need to get in. They know that what they need to do is repent, believe the gospel, get baptized, join the church. It's a very clear path. That's where they need to go. The false believers are already inside, probably blind to their condition, probably blind to their unbelief, imagining that they believe, quietly harboring all kinds of opposition to the gospel, all kinds of, if you can be blunt about it, disobedience, hardness of heart, but not even really recognizing it. They're already in the church and they deceive themselves that they believe, and they imagine that God's grace excuses their unbelief. So they're in the worst shape of all. And it's why Jesus is so desperately concerned for them. And again, that plays out in a number of different ways. But let's take a look at this passage. First, in verse 60. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? That word many occurs in a couple of other places, mostly, and if you want to go look at it later, in Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about the many who will turn away when push comes to shove, the many who will be turned back at the judgment. There's an echo of that here when John says many disciples are unhappy with Jesus' teaching. Now, You know, we can go back and read the rest of chapter 6, go reread it again and ponder what it is they might be unhappy with. And there could be a lot of things. The different Bible scholars suggest different things. They could be unhappy with Jesus' claims to deity, to his cozy relationship with the Father. They do try to cut him down to size and say, hey, we know your mother and your father, so don't get uppity on us. They may be offended about the way that he talks about his relationship to the Father. Or they could be unhappy with Jesus' exclusivity. That's actually a likely candidate, because he's just said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. There's no other way to get life except to eat Jesus' flesh, drink his blood. It's not a reference to communion. It might be a foreshadowing of communion, but it really has to do with Jesus being absolutely central to your life. They could be unhappy with God's effectual grace. No one comes to me except that the Father draws him. Most people want to say, I don't need that much grace, thank you very much. A little bit of grace will help me on my way, and then I'll get there myself. That's human instinct. They could be unhappy with that. They could be unhappy with the sole requirement being trust in Jesus. They pose to him the question, what is the work that God requires? What do we have to do? And he says, the work of God is this, that you believe in the one that he has sent. The work of God is to trust. It's only to trust. That's all you need to do. That could be offensive. They find this teaching hard. That's the word that's used. And the word hard there doesn't mean it's hard to understand. It means it's hard to swallow. It's hard to take. And if you know your own heart, I think you can resonate with that a little bit. This is hard to take. This is some pretty radical stuff that Jesus is laying down here. You know, the notion of total commitment is hard. And all of us want to reserve a little private place. I mean, as long as we can get dressed up on Sunday, you know, and show up, you know, we can make people think that we're totally committed. You know, but what goes on in your heart, you know, what goes on in your brain, in your thoughts, in your behavior, you know, when you're by yourself or when you're out from this situation, there are little places where you say, I'm going to hang on to this little corner and I'm going to assert myself. And I really find, and I've been talking to people about this at some length, but one of the things I've thought for a long time and preached is, you know, this kind of conundrum, this mentality that I find resonant in my own heart. And that is that I am happy to commit myself to the Word of God and commit myself to the law of God and commit myself to the great command to love God with heart, soul, strength, and mind and to love my neighbor as myself as long as things are going well. And even more to the point, I am very happy to love you at least as much as I love myself, as long as you don't sin against me. But if you sin against me, I have an internal disposition that quickly shifts into a different gear. It's what we call on the playground, ollie-ollie in free. If you sin against me, I believe I have the right to sin against you. I was telling the men this morning, we were studying the BCO, and oh, we were loving it. We were having so much fun. The BCO is a wonderful document. We were talking about church discipline, and there was a man who was a friend of mine, actually the first guy that I met when I walked on the campus of Westminster Seminary. He was the assistant to the dean of students, you know, and you know, he was a very attractive and winsome and impressive guy. And he became an elder in the church. But then he misbehaved. You know, things went wrong. He, you know, doubled down, and he got shipped from Philadelphia to North Carolina, where our church agreed to, you know, try to participate in the reclamation project. And it did not take, and he became a serial adulterer. And when we knew that the cause was lost was when he started saying, yeah, I am a serial adulterer, but God's okay with that. And it really was my wife's fault. And he was excommunicated. It was tragic. It was grievous. But when I would meet with him and talk with him, I would say that mentality exists in my soul as well, to blame someone else for what I'm doing wrong. And T and I mean, we kind of joke about this. T is my wife, if you don't know. You know, that she will say, you know, you have wronged me. You know, and she'll bring it to my attention and, you know, implying that maybe I owe her an apology. And being the godly pastor, I say, of course, I'm glad to apologize. But if we think about what happened, the reason I wronged you is because of something you did the week before. And my wife is actually a lot smarter than I am. And she said, I take your point. I agree with you. That was problematic. And I also apologize. But if your memory is sharp, you will remember the week before that. And we will get all the way back to the first argument in our marriage. But it's this instinct, isn't it? It's this instinct that when I am wronged, I now reserve the right. So when Jesus says, you got to be all in, I've got to be your meat and drink, that's a hard teaching. That's hard to take. So that's the first thing that happens, is that they say, this is hard, who can listen to it? The second thing that happens is Jesus responds to them in his typical fashion, which is to say, it's not what we would call gracious. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? This is not the first time we've seen this pattern, this style of interacting. It is Jesus' practice when there is pushback to his teaching. Rather than modifying or restating or meeting in the middle, he doubles down. One of the commentators wrote, when Jesus' statements provoke and vex, he does not accommodate his message to his audience's ability to understand or to accept, but instead exacerbates the problem. If this offends you, what are you going to do when even more presents itself? And he refers to his ascension into heaven. You know, when we recite the Apostles' Creed, you know, we say crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried, he descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And from there he will come to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. Jesus says, what's going to happen when I am ascending to the Father if you're having a tough time with this? Because this is just a little bit. And in effect, you know, I mean, that ascension is going to be glorious. And Jesus is giving a hint of that glory here, but they're taking offense at it. Nothing could be less offensive than Jesus' teaching here. He's inviting them to eat of his flesh, to drink of his blood, to receive eternal life, life as it's meant to be lived. He's offering to give it as a free gift. He's telling them they don't have to work for it. They only have to trust him. And they're taking offense at it. And then he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He says the flesh is no good when it comes to real life. The flesh is no help at all is what it says. I think one of the older translations says the flesh is nothing. And nothing means nothing. It's not a little something. The flesh here is the human capacity. It's pure rationality. It's willpower. It's human ability. And none of these are of benefit when it comes to real life. Now, I mean, let's be clear. They are of real benefit when it comes to normal life. It's good to be wise. It's good to be sharp. It's good to be clever. It's good to be smart. It's good to be strong. I have great admiration For those who apply fleshly abilities, willpower, ingenuity, discipline to achieve success in business, in sports, in music, art, in education. I have great admiration for that. People who can work hard and can see the fruit of their labors. It's impressive. But the flesh can accomplish nothing with regard to spiritual life. That's what Jesus is trying to say. You know, take all that effort that you apply to your daily life, to your business acumen, to your sporting endeavors, even to your education and your scholarship. Take all of that stuff and lay it aside when it comes to the attainment of eternal life. Because not only will that not help you, it might be a positive detriment when it comes to the attainment of eternal life. Rather, Jesus says in verse 64, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. We can kind of gloss over that and think that at least we can not pay attention to it. Nothing is more critical than the words of Jesus. In fact, we said earlier in response to the reading of this passage from Romans 10, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I've made mention of this. Hearing is a big deal. Listening, paying attention to, hearing. If you have ears to hear, and isn't that the refrain in Revelation? If you have ears to hear, the one who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, one of my favorite passages in Galatians is where Paul chides the Galatians. He says, before your very eyes, Jesus was fully demonstrated. He was placarded as crucified. And he says, so I want to know this. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it through your obedience to the law, to the commands of God, or was it through hearing with faith? One of the commentators says, was it through the acoustics of faith? Hearing the words of Jesus is something we ought to pay a lot of attention to. You know, Sproul talks about, and I wonder if this came about. I read his sermon, and he was wishing that on his deathbed someone would be reading the Bible to him. And he recounted that in his pastoral duties, he often was in a situation where he was with someone in the room when they passed, and he was reading the Bible to them. He said, that's where I want to be. I want to be hearing the Word of God when it's most important to me. But Jesus follows that with, again, in verse 64, but there are some of you who don't believe. And again, he's saying this to disciples. I don't think it's a stretch to say he's saying this to the church. This can be said in any church. It can be said here. I don't have the insight that Jesus has, so I don't know. It says here that Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He says, I know that there are some here who don't believe. And again, let me try to impress upon you the way in which presumption is toxic. It is simply toxic to presume. You know, that guy that I mentioned to you who we ended up excommunicating, his first offense was to run off with a woman in the church. And the pastor of the church, this was in Philadelphia, wrote a letter to the both of them. They had disappeared where you couldn't contact them, pre-cell phone. They had a post office box in New Jersey. Wrote a letter, and it convicted both of them, and they returned, and they repented. And she, for good, repented. And she wrote later, and this is actually recounted in Jack Miller's book, Outgrowing the Ingrown Church, that for a long time, her faith was nothing but presumption. And she thought the grace of God would excuse her sin, that God didn't really care about her being holy, and that's what set the stage for her being seduced and being brought into a pattern that was destructive for her own spiritual life, an offense to the Lord, and destructive in the life of the church. And again, you know, it just comes back to me posing the question to you, is Jesus your meat and drink? You know, is he the beginning and the end? Keller preached, he put into the mouth of Jesus, I have to be your meat and drink. I must be preeminent in your life. It's not good enough for me to be your teacher. It's not good enough for me to be your inspiration or your example or your sugar daddy. I must be your nucleus. I must be your center. I must be your motor. I have to be the thing that makes you tick. I have to be the thing that makes you get up in the morning. I have to be the thing that energizes you. I must be your meat and drink. That's what's entailed in Jesus saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And that's the throwdown. That's the challenge. That's what Jesus keeps getting back to here. And that's hard. And then he keeps going in verse 65 and reiterates the sovereignty of God. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. And the upshot of all of this in verse 66 is that many walk away. There's the word many again. They can't accept the exclusivity, the ultimacy. Only grace, only faith, only Christ. And it's really one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Turn back and no longer walk with him. There's a finality in the description. They never walked with him again. You know, we have that place where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do? And he and Jesus have an interaction where he ends up walking away, but you don't get the idea there that it's permanent. And you have a little bit of hope that maybe he came to his senses. But here, there's a permanency. So then Jesus turns to the 12. This is the first time they've been identified as the 12. And he says, do you want to go away as well? The structure of that sentence in the Greek implies a negative answer. You don't want to go away too, do you? And then Peter, interesting that it's Peter. I mean, he in the Synoptic Gospels is the one who makes the first profession of faith. And upon that profession of faith, Jesus builds the church. But Peter's answer is paradigmatic. I tried to find a different word, but my online thesaurus didn't have another word for paradigmatic. So let me guess. It is worth emulating. It is worth replicating in your own heart. It's worth memorizing. It's worth saying to yourself, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus has been talking all along about if you believe, you receive life, and he says, we have believed. And we have come to know that you're the Holy One of God, you're the Messiah. But the precursor to that, Lord, to whom shall we go? You know, it's just a frank examination to say, Lord, the alternatives aren't good. Well, at one of the roughest moments in my life, I had gotten word that a guy that I'd been pretty close to, he was a mentor of sorts, he was the dean of students, dean of admissions at the seminary, he'd recruited me to go to the seminary, and we became close enough that we would play tennis together, and I would babysit his kids and rake his leaves and stuff like that. And a couple of years later, someone said, you know, he's left the faith. And I said, that can't be true. That's impossible. And I was going to call him, but I knew I was going to be in his hometown because he had moved to Miami in a couple of weeks. So when I got there, I called him up, found out it was true. And I went to visit him. He said, I can't answer all your questions. You know, I've got too many people calling me. But it's true. And I was rocked. I was rocked to the core. I mean, he said, I think I've come to the conclusion that I'm not predestined, which is about as bogus a statement as you can imagine. And I remember having this thought, what's to keep me from going that same direction? If it happened to him, why won't that happen to me? And I prayed and read the Bible and prayed some more and, you know, kind of rocked by that. You know, and then I started experimenting with what would it be like not to believe in God, not to believe in Jesus, not to put my trust in Him. And actually, you know, after a few weeks that I found out I couldn't do it. And part of it was this question, where else can I go? Where am I going to go to understand my life? Where am I going to go to understand reality? Where am I going to go to understand human relationships? Where am I going to go to understand my marriage, my children, all of these things? There's nowhere else to go. The alternatives aren't good. So he says, you have the words of eternal life. I don't know if I just mix this up, but in my memorization of it, I have memorized, you alone have the words of eternal life. It might be another translation that says that, but I think I was right in extending it. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Jesus is the only one. So it's a great statement of faith. And before you get too happy, John reminds you that there's one in there who's nodding as Peter says, we have come to believe that you're the one, but Jesus knows. And Jesus is very frank with him, speaks up. He doesn't hide it. One of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas. Well, again, the big idea here is that in the church, in the fellowship, are those with a false faith. Are those for whom their faith is only presumption, for whom their faith is just a sham. There are a lot of flawed reasons to follow Jesus. You know, here it's pretty clear that people are following for a free meal. That was an awesome miracle. Or they're following because of the miracle, or maybe some are just going along with the crowd. Again, there are flawed reasons for following Jesus. You could be a Christian because of what it gets you, that it gets you a certain kind of public posture. And maybe in the church it gives you an avenue, you know, for some leadership or an avenue for some service. And it makes you feel good about yourself. Or you could be a Christian because you like being right. You know, this is the danger of an apologetic ministry. I remember when I first became a Christian, Josh McDowell was a big deal. I don't know if you know that name, but he wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and then the second book was More Evidence, which was even a better book. But I remember grabbing onto that stuff and thinking, I'm right, doggone it. And I went home and let my parents have it. I'm right and you're not. And that's the sum of the Christian faith. That's a flawed reason to follow Jesus. You might follow Jesus simply because you wallow in guilt. And you never get to the point where you rejoice in forgiveness. But you keep wallowing in guilt and feel like the best place for that is the church. None of these are going to prove out. When the hard questions come, you will walk away. And you may never again follow him. And so now is the time to think about this. I remember sitting with a group of men. We were having a proto-men's Saturday morning breakfast. And I came up with the idea that going through the Heidelberg Catechism might be a good idea. And there was a guy in the church, and he had just joined the church. You know, he'd come out of a moral scandal. You know, the Lord had kind of opened up his heart and his mind. And it was really kind of a sweet conversion. He and his wife both joined the church, and we're reading the Heidelberg Catechism. And there is a place in the Heidelberg Catechism, I think it's in the question about, what do you mean when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty? Rick, you could tell me if I'm right on this. But is that the place where in the answer it says, and even the evil that he brings into my life comes from his fatherly hand and cannot help but fulfill his purposes for my salvation? That's part of the answer to that. And I remember this guy saying, wait a minute. God might bring evil into my life? What does that mean? And I remember it was a big challenge to him. And he even said, if God does anything to my kids, I'm out. It was good for him to make that connection so early in his Christian life. And he did have difficulties, but he wasn't out. He maintained his faith. He hung in. An elder in the church. Now emeritus, but he's invited me to play golf back in Winston-Salem, and I'm taking him up on it, private club. But he maintained his faith all the way through because he confronted the possibility of the difficulty in advance. And so it's good to think about that. And again, to keep coming back and ask yourself the question, is Jesus my meat and drink? Is he all there is? Is he the oil for my lamp? Again, it's a regular theme in Jesus' teaching that there are false believers in the midst of true believers. The parable of the weeds in Matthew 13. You know that one where the enemy comes in and plants weeds, and the farmer says, let them grow. We'll settle it all out at the harvest. Don't want to damage the real crop. In Luke 17, there's one leper out of the 10 who are healed that comes back and thanks the Lord. There's one real believer among the 10 who benefit. Also in Matthew 13 is the parable of the sower. You remember that, the four soils. One in four bears fruit. Actually, more to the point, one in three among whom the seed takes root. Only one in three of those bears fruit. Parable of the wedding attendants in Matthew 25. There are five foolish and five wise, and the foolish are shut outside. And when they knock at the end, the Lord comes and says, I never knew you. That's hard stuff. It's hard for you, hard for me. It was hard for these disciples. But as the word says, if you've got ears to hear, please pay attention to what Jesus is saying. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is an amazing gift that Jesus gave these guys ahead of time to get them to check themselves, to get them to understand the height, depth, breadth, and love of the love of Jesus. To be able to pose to themselves the question, am I eating and drinking? Am I all in? Do I understand Jesus to be my meat and drink, again, the oil for my lamp, my engine, my motor, my nucleus? Father, all of us fall short on this to one degree or another. The difference is going to be those who repent and those who don't. Those who take to heart what's being said in the Word so that it produces repentance, faith, and fruit. And those who will go to sleep and put it off, saying maybe tomorrow. We plead with you as we regard the future of UPC and as we regard the work of the search committee, their diligence, their hard work, and as we think that there are men now who are praying and seeking you, asking whether or not you would call them to the church, that we would be a church that's ready to receive a new pastor, that we would be fertile soil, that we would be hearts that are plowed up and ready to receive your word. There will be a promise made by the congregation at the installation of that man where we will promise to receive the word from his mouth with humility. We need to prepare ourselves for that. A lot of us aren't ready to make that promise. So we ask that you would give grace. Please feed us in this supper but would we call to mind something far more profound, far more deep than merely the taste of this bread and this cup, but really this requirement. You know, Jesus is really telling the disciples, unless you're in at this level, you won't make it. He loves these disciples. He loves them far more than we can imagine. As he loves us far more than we can imagine. Would you give us the Spirit so that we can take advantage of that? In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to the supper to eat and drink, and again, as I just implied, this means so much more, you know, than simply the rote behavior, the ceremony, the going through the motions. And again, my brain is the kind of brain that will go through the motions in a heartbeat. I'll go through the motions at the most critical times in the service. And I want to implore you, as I try to shake myself, don't take this for granted. What is on offer here is really, in a sense, salvation. That's what's being offered. We understand salvation in a broader sense of more than the forgiveness of sins. If we take it to be the conformity to the image of Christ, then that's what's on offer here. Come and eat and come and drink. Needless to say, it is a supper that is recommended for those who have put their trust in Jesus, who have been baptized, who are part of the church. And there is a warning against those who would make a mockery of it and come without faith. So we've always got some kind of statement of faith as a means by which we say we're coming not on our own merit, but we're coming because of the merit of the one in whom we have put our faith. So this morning, it's the first question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's recite this together. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, gave thanks for it, gave it to his disciples, broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you." In the same way, he also took a cup, gave thanks, and gave it to his disciples and said, "This cup is the new and everlasting covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of their sins." He told them to eat this bread, drink this cup in remembrance of him. The apostle later said that as often as we do so, we proclaim his death until he comes again. Let's pray. Father, would you simply take these elements, consecrate them, use them to your own purposes. Would you sanctify? Would you cause us to grow? Would you grab a hold of those whose faith is shaky and is uncertain? And would you give them certainty? Would you give them room in their lives to repent and believe? In Jesus' name, amen.